I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 3 tonight. I want to look at the first 21 verses of this chapter. So we work our way through the gospel according to Luke. While you're turning there, I want you to think about a thought for a moment. I don't know if you have an interest in watching the State of the Union address when it comes on. I typically watch it, but there's one event at the beginning that I'm intrigued by, at least, and being a fairly patriotic person, it kind of gives me a chill when it happens, and that's when the sergeant at arms announces the president of the United States, and he begins to enter. And just that event or that moment where there's a forerunner who prepares the way and announces the arrival of an important figure in our land and in our society is a pretty notable event and a remarkable occasion. It's interesting that preparatory to Jesus' ministry, there was a forerunner that similarly announced his coming and let the people know, as they had been anticipating the Savior, the Messiah coming into the world, not knowing when it would happen, but that it would, God's plan incorporated a forerunner or someone to come down the aisle of time and say, it's time. And the Savior is about to enter onto the scene. We get a glimpse into the life and the person who had that responsibility and role in Luke chapter 3. The first part of Luke 3 is about a preacher named John. Now, we typically call him John the Baptist. It would be much more appropriate to call him John the Baptizer, because that designation that we attach to his name doesn't mean he was a member of the Baptist denomination. It means an integral and important part of his work was that he immersed people. And we'll talk about that tonight as well. And I want you to look at with me at these first few verses under the theme or under the idea of a preacher named John. And let's begin our study with the first six verses. And what I want to do, I just want to point out three characteristics of John and his work that demonstrate what a great servant and godly person he was. And remember, he's just the forerunner of the one that he is announcing. We've talked about the fact that Luke is a book, a gospel account written for the Greek mind, one that demonstrated the humanity of Jesus and presented him as the ideal man. And so we see the forerunner was an ideal man, and he looked at himself as one tremendously inferior to the one that he was announcing. And let's learn some things about John tonight. Read along with me the first six verses in Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. By the way, if you want to know exactly when all of this happened, you have a pretty good idea with all of these markers for time. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, and we've learned about that in Jay's class on Sunday morning, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All right, notice in the first place tonight, John was called. And I put called in quotation marks. John was called to preach a message of salvation. Today, people use that terminology very loosely. I was called to be a Christian, or I was called to the ministry. They might even go so far as to say, God laid it on my heart to do this or to do that. Well, we're all called the same way as far as God's communicating His will. Right here in His Word, whether we're reading it for ourselves or whether we are sitting in an environment such as this and someone is preaching to us, we're called in that sense. There's no special communication via the Holy Spirit or anything of that nature that would direct us to do something. But here is an individual who had a special calling by God to get to the work that he had been assigned. And so John is one who truly is called to the ministry. And that from old times with the prophets announcing that this would be the case. I'd like to read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. That's the passage that Luke quotes from, but when the Hebrew came to the English, it's worded a little bit different than as the Greek comes to the English. And there are a couple of other points that we can note from there. So listen to Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John's making a highway for our God. And as Luke says also, every valley shall be exalted. Think about the highway department, okay, going out here, and they're going to go across a particular geographic area. And it's filled with valleys and it's filled with hills. All of that terrain has to be leveled in order to make that straight path or highway. Well, John's going to do that with the minds of his day. He's going to lift up the valleys, knock down the high hills, and straighten all the crooked paths. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, there is a prepared path for him to get to the work that he has been assigned to. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. And so we have from Isaiah hundreds of years before saying that there's one who's coming to prepare this way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Another important passage is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where Malachi writes on behalf of God by inspiration, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way, look, brethren, before me. If there's any question about the identity and the nature of the one that John was preparing the way for, there ought not be. Because God says he's preparing a way for me to come. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So John truly was one who was called to the ministry as a preparer for Jesus Christ, even from of old by the prophets of God. Notice another characteristic that we learn here in these first six verses. John came preaching a baptism of repentance first. Let's look at that part. First, baptism. There's a lot of debate in the religious world about how you baptize or what is included in baptism. Should it be or could it be pouring water over somebody's head? Should it or could it be sprinkling, or must it be immersion? Well, the very word that's used in our Bibles tells us what it must be. The very word for baptism means to immerse, to submerge. And in some of the non-biblical writing of the first century, if you can imagine this, like maybe a recipe book or something, it describes the process of pickling cucumbers as baptizing them. You submerge them in the solution to prepare them for being pickled. So we get the true idea of what baptism is. It is to dunk, to immerse, to submerge. And you might say, if someone hasn't done that, then they're in a pickle. Because you have to be immersed in order to be baptized according to the New Testament. And you need to get that fixed if that's not what your experience has been. So it's a baptism of repentance. It is a baptism that grows out of repentance. That's why in so many places in the Bible, especially after Acts, think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Not be baptized and then be taught about the need to repent. That's not the order of it. The order of it is to repent, and then baptism grows out of that change of mind that results in a change of action, because that's what repentance is. It is godly sorrow that causes a change in the way we think about sin, and then that change of mind leads us to change our behavior. And then part of that penitent attitude is to submit humbly to God in baptism for the remission of our sins. If you think about Acts chapter 16, this verses 32 and 33, with respect to the Philippian jailer. Here's a man that had been taught, verse 32 says, that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And look, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Repentance. A change of mind about the treatment of the men that were now teaching him. And then what happened? And immediately he and all his family were baptized. What's the order of it? A penitent heart and then an obedient heart. One that changes the way it thinks, and that leads to the obedience in the act of baptism. So that's the same baptism John preached. A baptism of repentance. Baptism growing out of repentance. And incidentally, it's no different today. It's the same order as far as New Testament baptism today. What you and I must submit ourselves to. Baptism must be preceded by repentance. Now, that begs the question, what about religious groups that baptize babies or infants? It's impossible to do that and it have any merit, because that's a baptism that didn't grow out of repentance. It's impossible for a child of that age to know its sin and to have a change of mind about it. So we need to respect the purpose and the order that is identified in the Bible with regard to baptism. At least in this regard, the baptism of John was similar to the baptism of Christ that applies to us today. Another aspect of this is that it was for the remission of sins, and that means exactly what it says. It was a baptism for the remission of sins. Now, you can ask the question, well, what exactly does that mean? Because some will say it doesn't mean because of, or it means because of the remission of sins rather than for the remission of sins. Maybe you've heard that before. People will say, well, I was saved and then I was baptized. And so the baptism is just, the designation is an outward sign of an inward grace, or a outward manifestation of something that has already happened internally. Well, that's not how that language should be interpreted. For the remission of sins means in order to get to the point of remission of sins. And just one passage that at least in my mind, demonstrates that to be abundantly clear is Matthew 26 and 28. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "Of the cup, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So we ask our question, was his blood shed because sins had already been remitted? Or was his blood shed in order to remit sins? Well, you know, it's the latter. He had to shed his blood in order for sins to be remitted. So you take that understanding of that passage and bring it over to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and here to Luke 3, and grant it the same meaning, we come away with the fact that this baptism for the remission of sins was necessary in order for the sins to be removed. There's just no way to biblically understand that any other way. And so John was called by God and foretold by the prophets of old. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and that baptism by John ended at Pentecost, when the keys of the kingdom were used by the apostles to preach the gospel and to open the doors and allow people to come in to the kingdom that Jesus had inaugurated. Just a few passages along these lines. You think about John 3 and verse 30. John said of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." John wasn't expecting to stay around for a long time. He had a mission. He had a purpose. And he had accomplished that in preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38 again. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So the baptism is changed. John has ended and Jesus has begun. And one other passage, Acts chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. Paul encountered some disciples at Ephesus who had been taught and baptized with John's baptism when Jesus' baptism was now in effect. And so those individuals had to be rebaptized because John's baptism only lasted until the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. The point of these first six verses is that John was called to preach a message of salvation. Now notice in the second place in verses 7 through 14, John spoke plainly, exposing sins that demanded repentance. Read these verses with me. "Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Okay, so John's a plain speaker. He speaks what's on his mind, what's in his heart, and what is consistent with the calling that he has received. And here in just these few verses, he is exposing sin that demanded repentance in the lives of those to whom he was preaching. But notice first, right out of the gate, "brood of vipers." Now that's pretty harsh preaching. And you might say, John was too harsh, but he called it like it was and he told it straight like it ought to be because that's what the people needed to hear. Now, I would point out in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, Matthew's account of this, the Bible funnels in even more tightly with regard to who he said this to. And there, it's the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So probably this is not the address that he used for the general public, but it was for the religious leaders who were misleading and misguiding the general population. But he calls them brood of vipers, that is, a pit of poisonous snakes. Now, why call them that? Well, if they're false teachers, if they're teaching people things contrary to the will of God, they are poisonous. And so the designation is a fitting one for them. And he says to them, here they're coming out to be baptized by him, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Incidentally, with regard to the brood of vipers thing, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus said the same thing. You know, we live in a world and a society today, especially a religious one, that says, don't do any judging. Well, what is this? Jesus and John both made a judgment about the spiritual condition of the people to whom he was speaking. And so they were inspecting fruit. And they were looking at the fruit of the lives of the people who were coming out to them. And they called it like it was with these religious leaders. John says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Again, we've already talked about the fact that repentance is a change of mind. It's changing the way we think. And then that ought to be reflected in our behavior, in our change. If a man is a consumer of intoxicating substances, if he's going to repent of that, the fruit of that would be he stops doing it. He changes his mind about those things, and then he ceases to partake of those substances. If you're a thief, what's repentance? Well, you change your mind about taking what doesn't belong to you, and then that results in a change of action. You don't steal people's stuff anymore. So whatever John knew about these people, he wanted to see fruit that they had changed since they were coming to be baptized of him. And again, he preached a baptism of repentance, a baptism that grew out of this change of mind and change of action. And he says, bring fruit fitting. We ought to be able to look at our lives and our behavior and know just where we stand with God. Fruit. God is inspecting our fruit, and we ought to be inspecting our fruit as well. But look at the threat here. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Well, that's what happens with unfruitful trees. If there's no fruit on it, if it's not productive, it gets cut down. And it gets thrown into the fire, cast away to be burned because it's not profitable for anything. So Jesus says, or John rather, says the same thing is going to take place here. In John chapter 15 and verse 6, we read, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Same idea here. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, but here the illustration is an unproductive, unfruitful tree is cut down, and it's burned. Then we get to the section of this passage where these different groups of people come, and they essentially have the same question. What should we do? What should we do? And then a third, what should we do? The first one is just the people, the general populace. And John gives them a message about care and mercy for others than themselves. A message, quite frankly, we could use today, is to have a mind and a heart that cared about somebody other than ourselves, and that we extend a hand to help those who are genuinely in need. And so John tells the general populace to do that. If you have two coats, don't put both coats on. Give one to him who has none. There are many passages in the Word of God that admonish us and exhort us to do things similar to this. I think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, where John says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Same idea with John to the general people. Stop thinking just about yourself and your own needs. If you have excess, if you have extra, then you seek out those who have nothing and you share that with them. Same thing with your food. The second group that comes is the tax collectors in verses 12 through 13. And they ask him, "What do we do?" And he says, in essence, "Stop robbing people." You know, the tax collectors of this day typically were Jews, working and living among their people, but they were collecting taxes for the Roman government. And they had a set amount that was theirs for doing the work and labor, their salary. But many of them had a very padded commission onto that, and they would take extra. And so John says, if you want to know what you need to do to bear fruit worthy of repentance, then stop stealing from people and stop robbing the people. You can go all the way back through the Old Testament and see how God condemned the leadership in the various ages of his people for doing this very thing, robbing, taking what wasn't right, and being unjust in their dealings with the people that they were supposed to be leading and caring for. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 12, Ezekiel said, If you take bribes to shed blood and take usury and increase, you have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. So in essence, if you are one who takes usury, if you rob people in a position where you take more than what is rightly yours, then you have forgotten God. Well, how does that work out? Well, think about God's relationship with us and how much he has given and how little he requires of us in return. We need to be more like God and be just in our dealings and merciful to people in our lives. So that's what he tells the tax collectors. And then the next group is the soldiers in verse 14. What do we do, John? I find it interesting that he didn't tell them to quit the military. You know, there's the idea today that it's unchristian to either serve in the military, to be a peace officer, or anything of that nature. And yet, in John's preaching to these people, to Jesus' preaching, and to the preaching done by the apostles, we never see anyone told, "You can't do that job as a Christian." He does tell them something, though. He tells them not to intimidate. If you look up that word, literally, it means to shake. I mean, don't shake people and intimidate them. Don't do that. You're a soldier, and you have to execute justice and orders of justice in that military structure. But don't shake people. Don't intimidate people. He goes on, don't put trumped up charges against them. Don't make up false accusations so you can throw somebody in jail. And then thirdly, be content with your wages. Now, why is that? Well, a soldier would be one who was in a position to be easily bribed. So be content with what you have, so that you're not under the pressure to succumb to that temptation to be unjust in your work and your role. The point in verses 7 through 14, John, as one who prepared the way for Jesus, spoke a plain, clear message. And when he confronted error, He spoke clearly about it, and he demanded repentance on behalf of the people. Then thirdly, in verses 15 through 21 tonight, it says, "Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison." And then verse 21, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened." We'll stop there and get the rest of that on next week. Notice this last section. Let's observe, make a few observations here. Thirdly tonight, relative to this preacher named John, his entire ministry was focused on his singular purpose. Everything about what John understood as his work and his role was focused, finally focused, on the work that he had been called to do. Let's just notice a few things here. One, he spoke plainly to a terminal people, and he told them, get treatment or you'll die. He spoke plainly to them because he knew the predicament that they were in, and you and I ought to do the same. But notice also the humility of this man. We look at him and we look at some of the things that he says and we think, how bold, how courageous. But he's also a very humble person. The people are looking at him and they're asking the question, are you the Christ? Here's a perfect opportunity for a prideful man to say, well, yes, I am. And to assume the role and the glory of the one that he was to be forerunner for. But you don't see that with him. He said, I'm not the Christ. Remember John 3:30? I must decrease and he must increase. But John says that he can't even unloose the latchet of the sandals worn by the one that he was preparing the way for. That particular job was a very menial task. And John's humility and his view of himself is such that he doesn't even have the rank to take Jesus' shoes off of his feet when he enters into the house. And then he says, I indeed baptize with water, but the one who's coming after me, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's not negating the importance and significance of water baptism here, but above and beyond that, unlike John, Jesus has some baptisms. Also, he says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You think of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 with the apostles. That's exactly what Jesus did to them on that occasion. And then there's this matter of being baptized with fire. Some people like try to say that that's part of the Holy Spirit baptism. But just look at the language surrounding it. These are words of judgment. Jesus will baptize with fire one day when he judges the unrighteousness of men. You think about 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So baptism with the Holy Spirit and baptism with fire. It's interesting here also that John, in his powerful preaching, even confronted those who were powerful in his day, namely Herod. You remember Herod had married Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and John told him, it is not lawful for you to have her. He didn't say, just repent of contracting a marriage that's not right and then stay in it. He said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And so Herod throws him in prison, and eventually John is beheaded because of his stance and confrontation of things that are wrong. So he called even the powerful into account for their sin. He went to prison because of his work, even to the point of losing his own life. Think about Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. What a wonderful snapshot and portrait of a genuine, godly man and servant who paved the way and prepared the way for our Lord to come into this world. And he is a model character for us to emulate in all of the ways that we've noted tonight. We bring this service to a close tonight by extending the Lord's invitation. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you need to repent of sin. Or maybe you have some other need that we can assist you with. We stand ready to help in any way that we can. We're going to sing a song to encourage. And if you have a need, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.